Last time when we began looking at this chapter, we saw that those 11 verses gave us the central message of Christianity, the gospel, in three great themes. That Christ died for our sins, that He was raised, and all of this, the whole plan, everything is God's doing and not our own. This gospel message contrasts sharply with the works-based demands of other religions. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses count how many hours are spent each month knocking on doors. 5 times each day, Muslims must wash and then pray in a prescribed position facing Mecca. Mormons must obey the pronouncements of their leaders. They believe that the commandments of God save them, that they, following these, will, in the words of Brigham Young, will cleanse away the stain of sin. In contrast with these knockoffs of Christianity, the genuine article focuses on what God has done, not on what we do. The spiritual Grand Canyon that lies between our holy God and us fallen sinners was bridged by the only one who could do it, God Himself. Christ died for our sins, and He was raised from the dead on the third day. And the factuality of Christ's resurrection is a hook strong enough to take the full weight of Christian faith. On the historical evidence alone, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is almost beyond dispute. But for Christians, the Scriptures are not just sources of data, but the inspired Word of God in all its richness and fullness. The resurrection is not just a historical fact, but the fountain from which flows our understanding of God and humankind's relationship to Him, past, present, and future. Now, let's turn to the next section of this wonderful chapter of Holy Scripture. The first of the three themes that we'll be looking at in these verses this evening is that without Christ's resurrection, our faith is in vain. Without Christ's resurrection, our faith is in vain. You may recall that in this letter, Paul guided and rebuked the church at Corinth on many matters, but he reserved the biggest problem of all for the climactic 15th chapter. In verse 12, he asks, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That is, Christ's resurrection is at the very heart of the Christian faith that the Corinthians have embraced, yet some of them claimed that there is no resurrection of the dead. How can this be? If Christ's resurrection is actual, then resurrection surely is possible. The logic is inescapable. In the next verses, Paul turns that logic around. In verses 13 and 14, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." In other words, the very Christian gospel itself must be false if there is no resurrection of the dead. Make no mistake, Christianity itself stands or falls with Christ's resurrection. If He was not raised from the dead, then Christianity is a big phony. When I was younger, I failed to grasp this central truth. I didn't deny that Christ's resurrection was physical, But I wasn't bothered by the idea that it might be spiritual or metaphorical instead. I figured that Christ's death for our sins was enough. That, of course, was nonsense. Christ's death and resurrection are inseparable. The human death that entered the world because of sin couldn't have the last word in an act of God that atoned for sin once and for all. It couldn't have the last word. Jesus Christ conquered sin and He conquered death. As Peter preached at Pentecost, God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. Jesus is both God and man, not only 2,000 years ago, but still today and forevermore. In verses 15 and 16, Paul drives home a point that's easy to miss from our 21st century vantage point. Paul and the other apostles are liars if the dead are not raised. What we tend to forget is that the early Christians were in a unique position. They didn't just believe in Christ's resurrection, they were eyewitnesses. If there is no such thing as resurrection, then Christ was not actually raised. If He was not raised, then those who claimed to have witnessed the risen Jesus were lying, plain and simple. In effect, Paul is saying, "Are you accusing us of making this up?" Then he pulls the thread of the argument together in verses 17 to 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Without Christ's resurrection, our faith is in vain. We still carry our full burden of sin, and our hope of forgiveness is false hope. Woe is us. At least those non-Christians aren't deluding themselves. Now let's jump ahead for the moment to verse 29. Paul demolishes this whole disheartening chain of logic by challenging its starting point. Do the Corinthians, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, actually believe it? Obviously not. Otherwise, why would they be baptized for the dead? Now, we need to figure out what Paul is even talking about. This is a passage of Scripture that has occasioned a lot of speculation and a lot of misuse through the years. Now, forgive me for a moment, but I'm going to dwell on verse 29, perhaps longer than it deserves, because of that speculation and abuse that's been subject to. What on earth does it mean to be baptized for the dead? The short answer is that we don't really know. There are no other Bible references to such a thing, and there is little outside the Bible that helps. But we can figure out some key points. First of all, it cannot mean that dead unbelievers are saved by the baptism of others. Clearly, that would be contrary to everything Scripture teaches about salvation. Paul himself wrote in his letter to the church in Rome, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." And John's Gospel says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Now, baptism in and of itself doesn't save anyone, and certainly not those who died in their unbelief. Whatever verse 29 means, Paul clearly is not letting heresy pass unremarked. by the way, the Mormons actually do latch onto this passage to support their false practice of proxy baptisms for dead unbelievers. This shows the danger of basing doctrine on obscure verses rather than letting clear passages guide our understanding of those that are less clear. So what do we know about verse 29? First of all, what is the significance of baptism? Our word baptism comes from the Greek baptizo, which meant to dip or immerse. Even before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, this term, or its Aramaic equivalent, was used among the Jews for ceremonial cleansing, such as the baptisms of repentance performed by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. For Christians, the symbolism of purification was retained, but the belief being professed was now centered on Christ's atoning death and resurrection. Jesus himself had commanded, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit." At Pentecost, the 3,000 new believers were all baptized. The early creed in Romans 10:9, possibly a baptismal creed, says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Christian belief was closely linked to Christ's resurrection, and baptism was the public profession of that belief. So when Paul, in verse 29, sees a contradiction between denying resurrection and baptizing for the dead, the logic centers on baptism. If a central part of the baptismal ceremony is professing belief in Christ's resurrection, and by extension, their own future resurrection, how can these resurrection deniers practice any form of baptism? What hope is it that they have for the dead? This challenge from Paul stands regardless of what baptism for the dead means. Of the many suggestions that have been made through the years, let me mention two that strike me as most probable. First, the runner-up, in my opinion, a Christian's dying plea to a loved one to come to Christ so that they can be reunited in the afterlife so moved the survivor that conversion and baptism followed for the sake of the dead relative. My own best guess is another approach. Again, deathbed comes into play. A dying person made a credible confession of faith in Christ, but was incapable of being baptized. Afterwards, someone stood in for that person in a baptism ceremony to make the conversion a church event. Take these possibilities for what they are, just speculation. Anyway, Paul's argument does not depend on resolving this question of what it means to baptize for the dead. Now, let's move on to verses 30 to 33. Paul finishes his argument for the reality of resurrection by asking, "Why do we constantly put ourselves in danger?" Paul and other early Christians preached the gospel despite the worldly peril that it brought. The Roman authorities looked on the Christians with suspicion and killed them in various gruesome ways. Pagan mobs were a constant threat, as were the Jews. The book of Acts is a litany of the persecutions that early Christians suffered. Paul himself, who was ultimately beheaded by the Romans, wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. Now, humanly speaking, why expose yourself to all of this unless you know the gospel you are preaching, Christ's death and resurrection, is true? Otherwise, Paul says, quoting from Isaiah, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Brothers and sisters, doesn't this sound familiar in today's de-Christianized culture? Let's chase after fleeting pleasures of the flesh. Let's steer clear of commitment. Let's avoid anything that could bring pain or danger. And let's not even think about the reality of our impending deaths, because all we have is the here and now. But Paul is not writing to unbelievers in the 21st century or the first century, but to those in the church of Corinth who had professed faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Savior. In verse 34, Paul writes, and this is translated literally, "Sober up righteously and do not sin. Some of you are ignorant of God. I speak to your shame." That is, come to your right senses and stop this terrible sin that denies the very foundation of your faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Without this, there is no Christian hope. Our faith would be in vain. Now let us turn to our second theme this evening from this passage, Christ the first fruits. In verse 20, Paul makes this ringing affirmation, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." All this denial, all this emptiness disappears like morning fog in the sunshine. Christ's resurrection is a known fact, testified to not just by Paul, not just by the apostles, not just by dozens, but by hundreds of eyewitnesses still living when Paul wrote this letter. And with this right starting point in our thinking, the conclusion is not human emptiness, but the triumph of God's grand plan. Paul refers to Christ in verses 20 and in verse 23 as the first fruits. This recalls the commandment to the Israelites to present the first fruits of the harvest to God. "When you enter the land I am going to give you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf." With this one word, first fruits, Paul conveys 3 important ideas: firstness, promise, and representativeness. Christ was the first to be raised to the dead to everlasting life. Others before him were miraculously restored to mortal existence. We probably think of Lazarus. But there was also Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and several before them in the Old Testament. But these were not resurrected, and they eventually went to their graves. Jesus was the first to rise forever in a glorified body. And just as the first fruits of the harvest were separated from the rest and lifted up to God, so too was Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, the Jewish sect that Paul came from, believed in the physical resurrection of God's people in the end times, based on scripture passages such as Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. But no one anticipated that a single man would rise in advance of the rest. Elsewhere, Jesus Christ is referred to as the firstborn from the dead. He was the first. This leads us to the second idea conveyed by the word first fruits, that of promise. That Christ was first tells us that there are more to come. For instance, I have three daughters. Therefore, it's right to call the first, the oldest one, the first. I have one son, so he does not get called the first. Likewise, Christ, being the first fruits, tells us that he will not be the only fruit of the harvest. There is a promise of more to come, the bodily resurrection of all of God's people in the end times. Think of that for a moment. Our confidence that Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead gives us equal confidence that we as believers will one day be raised also. This confidence is precisely what some in the church at Corinth lacked. This confidence makes the difference between emptiness and fulfillment, between despair and joy. If you are a Christian, let me ask you to ponder three questions. How confident are you that Jesus Christ was raised physically from the grave? How confident are you that you and other Christians will one day also be resurrected? And how does your confidence or lack of confidence affect your presentation of the gospel to non-believers? If you are not a Christian, let me ask you, why not? What are you clinging to that is better than the promise of joy-filled, everlasting life with God in a glorified, pain-free, sin-free body? Back to first fruits. Closely tied to this promise of what is to come is the idea of representativeness. The first fruits were offered before God as a representation of the whole harvest to come. The blessing of the first fruits brought blessings upon the rest. In verses 21 and 22, Paul makes clear the representative nature of Christ's resurrection. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Here, in these two verses, we come to the very core of God's redemptive plan. Adam was not only the first man, but the whole human race came from him. God made Eve from Adam, and all of humanity descended from them. In fact, the name Adam is the Hebrew word Adam, which means man, that is, mankind or humankind. Now imagine for a moment that the rebellion of Adam and Eve had never happened. No sin, no death, no separation from God. Adam would have stood for all time as the head of a human race in perfect fellowship with their Creator. But instead, Adam and Eve, all of humanity at that time, rebelled. Through Adam and Eve, the reality for all of humankind became sin and death and separation from our Maker. Adam was not only first, but he is representative of the whole mass of the human race. In Paul's words, in Adam, all die. This is not some subtle theological point, but rather the stark reality for us all. Death, that horrible enemy that stalks us and stalks our loved ones, is inescapable. The inevitable consequence of our sinful nature. All that we hate and dread about sickness and suffering and dying and the grave was bequeathed to us by one man, the representative man, Adam. But that's not the end of the story. There's a second representative man, Jesus Christ. And he doesn't represent us in death, but in life. Through him, we have the wonderful, unearned privilege of eternal fellowship with God. Like him, we will be raised from the dead. The curse of sin and death will be vanquished, all because of one man, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Before we move on, we need to make one careful note. The two men, Adam and Christ, are not entirely parallel. The entire human race is in Adam, but only Christ's followers are in Christ. Jesus has taken God the Father's wrath for his elect only. The rest still await the wrath. Now our third and final theme this evening. God, our all in all. Now we shift our entire focus to where it truly belongs, to God himself. In verse 24, Paul writes, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father." Let's not miss the fact that the consummation of history comes as a transaction between God the Son and God the Father. Leading up to this, Christ destroys all his enemies. First, he destroys all dominion, authority, and power that resists his kingship, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 25 refers back to David's messianic prophecy in Psalm 110, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You may recall that this is the very passage that Jesus posed to the Pharisees as a conundrum they could not understand. If the Messiah was to be a descendant of David himself, why would David be calling him his Lord? The Pharisees had no answer. They recognized Jesus neither as Messiah nor as God the Son. We know that he is both. Verse 26 tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For those that are citizens in Christ's kingdom, the curse is undone. Death is no more. Here is the Christian hope that the church at Corinth needed to embrace, and so do we. in verses 27 and 28, Paul provides one of the most remarkable theological insights in all of Scripture. For he has put everything under his feet, he, of course, being Christ. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So that God may be all in all. Here, God's end game is revealed to us. God the Son puts everything under his own feet in fulfillment of mankind's destiny, as told in Psalm 8, which we read earlier. He is truly the representative man. He has unlimited dominion. Then he hands over his kingdom to God the Father. And Christ himself becomes subject to God the Father without in any way relinquishing his divine essence as God the Son. We need to be very careful there. We're not talking about the heresy of subordinationism. Jesus is God the Son eternally, but he is subjecting himself to the authority of God the Father and handing over this kingdom. His voluntary submission as the representative man marks the end of mankind's rebellion. God reigns supreme, the unchallenged, all in all. What a fabulous revelation that Paul has given to us. What a wonderful God we serve, and what a privilege it is for us to worship our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.